Well, one difficulty we may face this evening is Mike does not have a mic. And so hopefully you will be able to hear me clearly and understand what I'm saying. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy. And throughout this weekend, the messages are all going to be based on 1 Timothy. And so it would be good in all the free time you have, if you had chance, you might want to read 1 Timothy. And better still, memorize it. No, just read it would be fine to begin with. Anyway, so 1 Timothy, I want to read from chapter 3 to begin with, and because I kind of want to hone in on the key verse, really, of this epistle. And so we'll begin in verse 14, and it simply says this. It says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And so that is kind of the key verse in this epistle is chapter 3, verse 15, that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so what it's telling us is that, first of all, the church is the house of God. It's good to know that. It's his house. It's not yours, right? The person who owns the house sets the house rules. So I'm in the Gill home right now, and they make me very welcome, very wonderful, hospitable couple. But imagine that they said to me, "Mike, make yourself at home." And so I go in the garage, and I find a sledgehammer, and I start knocking a wall down in their house. And they say, "Now, Mike, what do you think you're doing? You said make yourself at home. I don't like the way this wall is. I want to move it. It's in the way." Now, they'd say, "You know, there's a pretty good, Holiday Inn down the road. I think you'd be really comfortable there," right? That would be the end of it, because I'm in their house and I am making changes in their house and I have no business because it's their house, it's not mine. Once you realize that the church is the house of God, it's a game changer. It's not about what I like or what I want. What does he want in his house is the important issue. We got to start from there. I'm just happy to be in the house. That God would want me in his house is an amazing thing. I've never gotten over that. I find that incredible. And so when he says, "Okay, this is the behavior required," I say, "Okay, I don't have a problem. I'm good with that, Lord. I'm just glad to be in the house," right? So I think that really helps us, behavior in the house of God. And I want to kind of take that key verse, and I want to use it as a way of looking at every chapter. We're going to look at every chapter through that, as it were, prism of the house of God. And so in chapter 1, and I'm going to give you kind of the overview of the book, but I want to give it to you in terms of things to pray for. Right? Sometimes we hear messages, and we kind of, it's information. But I'm interested in transformation. And so what I'd like us to do is turn each chapter into a way of praying back to the Lord. How do we make this work in Brownsville Bible Chapel and other chapels that are represented here? And so, for instance, chapter 1 is the house of God and its gospel. And we'll get to look at some of them. We've only got 4 sessions. We won't get to look at all of them. But we'll get to look at some of them. The house of God and its gospel. And of course, it starts with that idea. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so it's the place where the truth is to be defended and the truth is to be proclaimed. And what is the essential truth that has to be defended and proclaimed from the house of God? It's the gospel. Okay, so that's the most important thing. We've got to be right on the gospel, and we've got to preach the gospel, and we've got to be a lampstand. We're not a social club. Sometimes churches become insular social clubs. We're lampstands, light shining in the darkness, and we've got to get this message out to a lost and dying world. And so he begins the chapter, House of God and the Gospel. Chapter 2 is the house. Oh, and so the prayer request. Yeah, I forgot that. You got to keep reminding me. I say things and then I forget. That's called old age, you know. So, but house of God and the gospel, what we need to be praying for is God to raise up evangelists amongst us who can help us in that area, because a lot of us are not comfortable at walking up to complete strangers and speaking to them about their soul, right? And so we're not comfortable with that whole idea of evangelism. We need help with it. And so we need to pray, and especially, I believe that 1 Corinthians 12, I'm getting sidetracked a little bit, but when he says that we should earnestly covet the best gift, but yet I show you a more excellent way, I think he's addressing an assembly, not an individual. And an assembly earnestly coveting the best gift is the gift you don't have in your assembly. So if you don't have any evangelists, you need to say, Lord, give us one. Either raise up one amongst the young people or send us one to help us in this area. We're struggling in this area. We're not doing a good job. Maybe you are. Maybe Browns Hill is reaching the community marvelously. And if you are, ignore this section, right? But if you're not, pray that God the Holy Spirit would raise up people who would help us in the gospel. Chapter 2 is the house of God at prayer. And we're going to see that many of us, if I was to ask you the question, what is the most important meeting of the church, I'm pretty sure that you would say it would be the Lord's Supper. And I would say you'd be wrong, based on 1 Timothy chapter 2. I would say the most important meeting of the church is the prayer meeting. But in many assemblies, it's the Cinderella meeting of the church. It's neglected, very neglected. And we wonder why we're in the mess we're in. And the reason we're in the mess we're in is we're saying to God, by not showing up at the prayer meeting, we're saying to God, dogmatically, God, we can do this Christian thing without you. We don't need your help. And you can see how good we're doing. Not so good, right? Generally. Many assemblies are weak. Many of them are struggling. And the pandemic hasn't helped. It's weakened it even more. So, prayer request, pray for intercessors. People who have a heart to pray and really lay hold of, on God for the elephant in the room. We often pray, and it's always for sick people, but nobody ever prays for sick assemblies that are you know, sputtering and dying. And Lord, unless you do something, it's over at Brownsville. No, I don't know that. Nobody's taught. I was very careful with John to say, I don't want to know anything about the assembly. You can tell me everything you want to tell me on the way back to the airport. I much prefer that because I don't like anybody loading my gun. I think the Word of God has enough ammunition to hit us if we need to be hit, right? So I'm not, I'm shooting blind. I really don't know what this assembly's like. But I do know what a lot of assemblies are like because I travel a lot. And I would tell you that the assembly prayer meetings are incredibly weak, and we generally only concentrate on sick people, and we rarely ever deal with the real issues. So we want to look at that. That's going to be a session we're going to really focus in on, House of God at Prayer from Chapter 2. Chapter 2 also deals with something else which is important, and that is the House of God and gender roles. And that's important too. Now, I want to just talk about that for a second, because what is interesting is that the wisdom of the world currently is showing its bankruptcy more clearly than ever I've known in my entire life. And so the Supreme Court nomination, you know, asked the question, what is a woman? They can't even define it. Now, I know there's political reasons for that. But that's not the point. I mean, this is the wisdom of the world. It's utterly bankrupt. And their children growing up totally confused. And when it comes to the house of God, there is absolutely no confusion. Because God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So there's absolute clarity about gender roles in the house of God. Very clear. And what's interesting, and I want to just say this, a good definition for me of the house of God is the house of God is a witness to divine order in the midst of satanic disorder. Let me say that again. The house of God is a witness to divine order in the midst of satanic disorder. And I think that's a great definition, because all around us, we're surrounded by satanic disorder. Society is in upheaval, it's in disorder, it's chaos everywhere. And the assembly, the house of God, is meant to be a little oasis in the midst of all this chaos of God's divine order. And it's a beautiful testimony, right? It really is. And it's meant to be a beautiful testimony to divine order in the midst of satanic disorder. So the house of God, a prayer, the house of God in gender roles. And again, we need to pray for obedience and contentment with the roles God has given to us. And the enemy loves to sow seeds of discontentment. So when Satan was in the Garden of Eden, the serpent, he didn't point out to Eve all the trees that she could freely eat from. Right? He didn't say, you know, you have such amazing options here. Look at all the different trees, how beautiful they are, and all the different fruits, and you can eat as much as you want from all those trees. Isn't God good? No, what did he do? He pointed out the one tree she couldn't eat from to make her feel like she's missing out. And sometimes I think we've played into the devil's hands in that when we've taught on the role of women, we have emphasized the tree that she can't eat from and made her feel like I'm missing out here, rather than all the fruit and trees she can eat from. And we need to be balanced, right, in giving the big picture. But there's a clarity in the Word of God about these things. And so we need to pray that we will be obedient to God's plan, and we'll also be contented with the role that he has given to us and live it and enjoy it. And so that's chapter 2. Chapter 3 is the house of God and its government. And it talks about, of course, elders and deacons and that whole issue. And what's interesting is that if you have order, you have to have government. Right? Because who's going to maintain the order? You have to, you know, you, like for instance, you know, we have these speed limits. And if there was no police cars, what would we do? We ignore them as it is, right? But we really would ignore them if we knew that there was, you know, it's a real restrainer for me. Is the paralysis of the thought of a flashing blue light behind me. And I've had that happen a couple of times, right? And it's kind of interesting. This is an aside. But both times I have gone and admitted my guilt, and I've said to the magistrate, I said, is there any mercy under the system? I'm guilty. As far as the law is concerned, I deserve the full extent of the law. But is there any mercy under the system? If there is, I want to cast myself on your mercy. And I got away with it both times. It's amazing, isn't it? There is mercy. Praise God, there's mercy, right? But all I'm saying is that it does restrain us, right? And so you have to have government to maintain order, or else there'd be chaos. And so you have to have elders, especially when you say, okay, there's an order in the house of God. The responsibility of elders, they have no business to change the order in the house of God. Their responsibility is to maintain that order. And if they don't maintain that order, they'll give an account to the one who owns the house. That's a solemn responsibility. So we need to pray for them. And we need to pray for godly shepherds in our assemblies who understand divine order in this for the assembly and can maintain it, but do it in a way that is consistent with the Lord Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. Right? Sometimes, in order to maintain order, sometimes put a uniform on a person and their whole personality changes and they become, you know, kind of like little dictators. I know when we went through the naturalization process, it was some of the people we had to deal with, you really had to want to become a U.S. citizen. I'm telling you, because some of the people were horrible. Oh, this is recorded. Oops, I'm going to be in trouble. Too late now. I've got my U.S. passport. But they weren't very nice. And it's almost like the uniform changes people. Well, our elders don't have uniforms. But sometimes, if we're not careful, we can lose that beautiful balance that was seen in the Lord Jesus of being full of grace and truth. So we're not going to compromise on the Word of God, but the way we're going to handle people, even those that don't want to comply, is always in a very gracious way. Give people time, give them opportunity to respond to the Word of God and prayerfully and graciously deal with these things. And sometimes people have been very brutal in the way they've dealt with these things, and they've been very unchristlike. So we need to pray for godly shepherds. Chapter 4 is the house of God in the latter days. And it talks about in the latter days, there's going to be seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, and there's going to be a lot of confusion. And so there's a lot of instruction on these latter days and how are we to deal with these latter days in the house of God. And it's needed instruction because we're living in those days. And so, and again, as we think of that, we need to pray for discernment and faithfulness in these very difficult, challenging days. And then chapter 5 is the house of God and its relationships and responsibilities. And that's a marvelous little chapter. You know, what do we do about caring for widows? What do we do about elderly people in the assembly and how we deal with them? And what do we do if we have to rebuke an elder? You know, and so it deals with the whole issue of relationships in the house of God and responsibilities. There are responsibilities. And so, again, we need to pray for genuine love to mark the assembly of God's people as we deal with one another in terms of our personal relationships. Love and respect, all those kind of things. And then chapter 6 is the house of God and its finances. And we need to pray for good stewards. Because again, we're stewards. Everything we have is really the Lord's. And we're stewards of it. And we have to give an account one day to the Lord of our stewardship. And so that's an important thing too. And so each chapter deals a little bit with different aspects of the house of God. Now, what I want to do a little bit tonight is just show you, when you're studying a book, one of the things that I love to do first, really, as I'm reading through the text, is look for repeated words and phrases. And often, the repetition the Holy Spirit gives of certain words and phrases opens up the whole of the book to you. Right? It gives you the big picture. And so I want to do that very quickly this evening. And I want to talk about three key words that we're going to see in 1 Timothy and how these three words relate to each other and how they relate to the whole story of the epistle. So this is kind of the big picture overview tonight, if you like. So I want to begin by thinking about the first key word, and that is the word faith. That is repeated over and over again in 1 Timothy. But it's when we talk about faith, there's two aspects to faith. There's that there's a subjective aspect to faith in that there's a point where we subjectively put our faith in the Lord Jesus, right? Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God, and we come to that point where we actually put our faith in the finished work of Christ. And then there's a more objective view of faith, and that is, what is it we actually believed, right? What is the truth that we put our faith in? And so that body of truth that we believed, right? We believe that we were sinners. We believe that Christ was the only Savior. We believe that he was the only one that could deal with the sin issue because he was the only sinless. I mean, so it's that whole body of doctrine, if you like, the faith that we believed when we were saved. In 1 Timothy, it's that second view that is in sight here. It's this body of doctrine that we've believed. But what we find in 1 Timothy is that people are departing from the faith. And so that almost every reference to the faith is negative. Somebody's bailing out, somebody's leaving, somebody's quitting, somebody's abandoning ship, somebody's going astray. And so I want you just to notice that as we go through. So we begin in chapter 1 and verse 19. 1 Timothy 1 verse 19, it says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So the first mention is somebody's bailing out and they've made shipwreck. They've made a mess of things. And he even names the names, right? People that he's talking about. And so the first time faith is mentioned, it's like, Timothy, we got to hold on to the faith because some people are not in there. They're going astray, and here's an example. So the first mention of faith is, in a sense, is negative. Look at chapter 4 in verse 1. The Spirit expressly speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons. So two references right there. Okay, some are making shipwreck, some are departing from the faith, and what are they doing? They're listening to demonic influences. Amazing. Chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. It says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Right? So he's not looking after his own family. He's worse than an infidel. Amazing. Shows that faith, if it's to be practical, it has to start at home. Right? How I am in the house. Right? How I look after my loved ones, my family, that's the first evidence of genuine faith, is it should affect the household. And if it's not doing that, then we've got a problem. Chapter 5, verse 12. Talking about the young widows having damnation, verse 12, or judgment because they have cast off their first faith. So these widows, you know, they were getting antsy. They were running after people, and they weren't people connected with the faith, and they were abandoning the faith because they wanted to be married, and they were so desperate to be married, it didn't matter who it was, and so they were abandoning the faith. So again, it's kind of a negative view. Chapter 6, in verse 10, it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Isn't it interesting? People pursuing money, and they got so caught up in making money that something got greatly neglected. And what got neglected was their faith. And they were busy pursuing the American dream, and it turned out to be a bit of a nightmare because in the process they lost their faith. That's kind of disturbing, huh? There are all these references seem to be on that aspect. Chapter 6, verse 21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. So it's just an interesting observation, isn't it? I mean, Bible study is all about observation. So we're noticing this word faith, and we're noticing how it's been used, and we're noticing that it's always in a very negative context. People are bailing out, abandoning ship. Does that remind you of anything? That's about like today, isn't it? And there are a lot of people that once professed, and now they're kind of saying they don't anymore. Prominent people, sometimes. This is now. This is, isn't this amazing? This epistle, written all those years ago, and it's right bang up to date. This is our world. It's not trendy anymore to follow the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It's not hip anymore. It's not in anymore. It's kind of in to be an atheist today. It's interesting. I have a friend in England. He's an evangelist. And he said 20 years ago in England, everybody said they were Christians, but they really weren't. You know, that was just, you know, you talk to somebody, oh, I'm a Christian because I'm born in England. I must be a Christian. 20 years ago, the default position was I'm a Christian, but they really weren't. He said, today in England, the default position is I'm an atheist, but they're really not. And how he came to that was he was talking to a guy, and he was an atheist. By the time they finished the conversation, this atheist had asked him to pray for his girlfriend, to pray for his mother, to pray for the... Like, if you don't believe in God, why would you ask somebody to pray for all these people? He's an atheist because it's the default trendy thing to say that you're an atheist. But then they're not. You see? But that's the climate we're in, right? That's the climate today. And therefore, there are people who are bailing out. Now, what are some of the things that cause people to get disenchanted and to bail out? Well, he deals with some of those things in 1 Timothy. We won't dwell a lot on those things, but I want to mention a few of them. Wrong use of the law in chapter 1, you'll notice. In verse 7, it says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And so I do believe that that sometimes people becoming very law-orientated rather than grace-orientated can drive people away from the faith. And they look at Christianity, it's all about rules, and it's all about you got to do this, this, this. And it's not that there aren't things like that in the Bible, but we don't want to lose the bigger picture, the message of grace. But sometimes wrong use of the law can drive people away from the faith. And I've seen that. Another thing that can drive people away from the faith is in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy and verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. If something drives people away from the faith, I think it's the health, wealth gospel. The gain is godliness message. And that turned a lot of people off. Like the TV stuff, like if that's Christianity, you know, these people flying around in their private jets and then they want bigger ones and, you know, send me $100 and God's going to give you back $1,000, all that kind of stuff. That turns people off and they say, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it, right? And it's perverse. It is perverse saying that gain is godliness. I mean, how does that stack up with the Lord Jesus when it says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? And these guys live in mega mansions, right? I mean, like, and is, did Jesus not have enough faith, you know, that he didn't have anywhere to lay his head? Or the Apostle Paul, I know how to be abased. Yeah, he knew how to be abound, but he knew how to be abased. Was it a lack of faith? And you see, those things turn people off. They really do. And they are a turnoff. And you don't want to be associated with it. And so people, another thing that intimidates people is verse 20 and 21 of chapter 6. It says, O Timothy, keep that which was committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Science, falsely so called. Right? There's a lot of things that are said to be science, and they're really not. But they intimidate people. Because today, people worship at the altar of science. And so, evolution has certainly been damaging. People, you know, young people go to university, and they're mocked because they believe the Bible and all this kind of stuff. And you know, evolutionary or psychological teaching, psychology, incredibly damaging. I mean, the leading psychologist kind of brains behind it all, psychoanalysts, all these men like Freud. I mean, Freud hated God. He was a pervert, and God spoiled his party, right? Wouldn't allow him to live his perversions out. And so he had to get rid of God. So he came up with this psychoanalyst as a way of dealing with it. Another one. He had a demon on his shoulder called Philemon, who told him what to write. One of the leading lights in psychoanalysis, a fellow called Maslow. And he actually had a demon called Philemon, told him what to do. And this is taught as scientific fact. Pseudoscience. It really is. But it intimidates and it causes people to abandon faith. And so these are some of the things we're up against. And of course, behind it all, and we've got to see this, is chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We've got to keep reminding ourselves that actually behind all this, there's a demonic deception that is being perpetrated on the human race. Seducing spirits, doctrines of demons. And again, we've got to keep thinking about that. These crazy people that are saying crazy things are not our enemy. They're victims of the enemy. They've believed the lies of the liar. And that because they believe that, they've been deceived, and then they're deceiving others. And we have to realize we're in a tremendous spiritual warfare. And I know you come away for a weekend, you want kind of happy-go-lucky, you know, a nice, you know. But this is reality. This is the world we're living in and dealing with. And we've got to deal with it. We've got to recognize it. And the Word of God is the only thing that's going to keep us solid in these shaky days and help us to realize what's really going on. And so people are bailing out. Now, that's faith. And we're I did start late, so I just want you to know that. So I want to go on to the next idea that is conveyed. How do you deal with this? How do you deal with this departure from the faith? What is the next key word that he wants to introduce to us? Well, it's an interesting word. It's the word doctrine. And he's going to use it again and again in 1 Timothy. And so if you look at chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So part of the reason Timothy's left behind at Ephesus, now I should maybe say something about Timothy, not a lot, but just that these men, Timothy and Titus, were New Testament troubleshooters. And so the idea is this, that Paul would blaze a trail, plant new churches in all these different places, and he would always be going to the regions beyond them to plant new churches. But these churches, they were left generally quite young. So some places, Corinth, he's there 18 months, right? Ephesus, he's there the longest of any place, 3 years. But he's not in a, you know, and pretty soon the enemy came in and there was problems in these churches. So he would send, rather than going back there himself, he would send these guys, Timothy and Titus, and they were troubleshooters to go into these churches and straighten out the error. And that's what they were sent to do. And it was only short term because they're always, you find them different places. And so that's what they were sent to do. So here's Timothy. He's left in Ephesus. And one of the things he's got to do, and you can imagine how difficult this is for Timothy, because everything we know about Timothy is that he's a pretty timid kind of character. And he has got to solemnly charge people, "You don't teach that doctrine here. Teach no other doctrine." I mean, that, can you how hard that is? No wonder he says, "You take a little wine for your stomach's sake." I can imagine Timothy is just being eaten alive here with this prospect of confronting false teachers and telling them to stop it. Some of us don't like confrontation. And they're the best people, by the way, to do it, if you don't like confrontation. I'd be a bit scared if you actually enjoy it. You might be the wrong person to do the job, right? Who likes it, really? And so Timothy didn't, but he has that job. Chapter 4, again, just looking at doctrine now, these key words. Chapter 4, verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister, a good deacon," that's the word there, "of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." So if you want to be a good minister of the word, Timothy, you must first be nourished up yourself in the words and doctrine. You must, you know, you've got to know the your stuff yourself and be solid if you're going to help others. And that's true. If we're going to be a help to people, we got to know what we believe and why. And we've got to be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. And so Timothy's encouraged that. And then verse 13, he says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And so one of the things Timothy is charged to do when he's in Ephesus is to give attention to reading. That's the public reading of the scriptures. Of course, in those days, they didn't all carry a Bible with them, either on their iPhone or in person. They didn't, right? They had if they had one copy of the scripture, they were doing well. And so it had to be read publicly. But there's still something majestic, I think, about the public reading of scripture. And I think we need to do that, right? Give attention to reading. And then to exhortation, exhorting the saints to live out what they believe. And we need exhortation. There'll be a little bit of exhortation this weekend. Okay, be prepared for that. But we need that. And then to doctrine. Give attention to doctrine. Now, what is doctrine? It's simply teaching. That's what it really means, teaching. And the way to combat error is by teaching the truth. And he's told to do it. Chapter 4, verse 16, take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So not only do you pay attention to it yourself, because it's going to save you. Now, we're saved by the blood of Christ, but it's going to save you from loss of reward if you pay attention and keep the doctrine yourself, right? In other words, you've got to live it, Timothy. And then encourage others with it too, because you'll save them from loss, from like these others that have abandoned ship, that have made shipwreck. You're going to save them by giving them good doctrine. Pay attention to it. Chapter 5, verse 17, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And so give proper honor to those that labor in the word and doctrine. Good doctrine, the word and doctrine, something I should have said in chapter 1, verse 10, it says anything contrary to sound doctrine. I just want to, another kind of often used word in the epistles is that word sound. And it literally in Greek is hygienic. It's the word we get our English word hygiene. And so the idea is this, that good doctrine is healthy. It's not going to make you sick. It's going to make you well. It's hygienic. It's healthy for you, right? Sound doctrine. Do we need sound doctrine. We really do. And so Timothy's encouraged in that regard. And those that labor in the word and doctrine are worthy of double honor. And then chapter 6, verse 1, let as many as servants that are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And so what he's saying is, actually, how I do my job can affect how people view Christianity and the doctrine that I hold. Isn't that amazing? In other words, if I'm a poor employee, it's actually causing people to say, well, I don't know that I want to employ a Christian because these guys don't work. Wouldn't that be tragic? That actually would affect how people view the doctrine by how I do my job. And so he says, you know, we can actually make the doctrine look attractive by the way we work. And we can also make it look unattractive. And so he says, don't allow the doctrine to be blasphemed, to be spoken evilly of because the way you carry on at work. That's challenging, isn't it? Chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, again, that's the word sound, hygienic words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. The doctrine which is according to godliness. And what he's saying is this, that if the teaching is of any value, it's going to produce something in the lives of those that hear it. And what it's going to produce is godliness. Godlikeness. Right? And if it doesn't, it's not effective. It's not effective doctrine. If it doesn't change the way you live, it's not of much value. And so again, what's your expectations for the weekend? Is it just more information? Or is it that the doctrine might actually change you? And you might actually go down from this mountain a different person than came up. Now, that would tell us we had a good weekend. If we went back different than what we arrived, we'd say, wow, this has been an amazing weekend. And God's word can do that. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be I'd be at home with my wife. I wouldn't be traveling all over the shop. If I didn't believe that God's word taught properly can actually change people's lives. And I believe that. And I'm expecting that this weekend, that people here are going to be affected by the word of God. And so in the midst of all this bailing out, what's needed is good, healthy, hygienic doctrine, teaching. And teaching that produces godliness. Now, we don't have time this evening because I need to land the plane. But the third key word, and you can do this yourself, now you've understood the principle, is you go through the epistle and every time you see the word godliness, and you'll see it again and again and again. So these three key words, faith, always used in a negative way, people abandoning ship, and the solution, doctrine. But not just teaching for the sake of teaching, teaching that's going to transform people and actually produce godliness in their lives. And I'll tell you, today, in our world, it's a great thing to see godliness. It's a wonderful thing. But it's a rare thing. Sadly, it's even amongst the saints, it's a rare thing. Carnality is more common than godliness. And we've got to get back to sound, hygienic, healthy teaching. And I hope this weekend you'll sense that. That's my prayer. Not because of what I'm saying, but because of what God is going to say through his word. You'll sense this is what we need to hear. Because we are living in the latter days. People are departing from the faith. And they are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for this marvelous epistle. And we're thankful for the word of God. Lord, we don't know where we would be. We'd be in a terrible state if we did not have the solid anchor of the word of God. And we would pray, Father, that you bless the word as it's given this weekend. And that it wouldn't just be business as usual. It wouldn't just be more information, but it would be a transforming weekend, and that you would change us into the image of your son this weekend, that we would be this idea of godliness. We would be, well, we'd be like God, not as was said to Eve in the garden, but we would somehow resemble more the Lord Jesus in our conduct, our behavior, not just in the assembly, in the house of God, but in the home, and then in the workplace, and in our community, that we'd be a beautiful reflection of divine order in the midst of satanic disorder. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.